The following teaching is part 3 of a 33-part study of the Book of Colossians by Dr. Ken Boa.
This is our third session on Colossians. I'm afraid this will probably be a marathon. We've done this, what are you surprised about? Didn't I spend about a year on James? This will take us a little while, I don't know how long. But it's such a rich, rich book. I'm just going to do the first three verses today. So we're going to be starting off with his salutation. Again, just to describe the importance and relevance of this book, because I'm truly impressed by the theme of truth. And I want to talk about truth from time to time on this, and I think I'll focus on that particularly when we hit verse 6, when he speaks to this idea of learned bearing fruit, since you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. And we live in a time of such relativism that what the scriptures say about truth is more valid now than ever before for us to get our minds around that and understand the implications of it. We were saying on the first two times we were together that this book gives witness to the finality and adequacy of Christ, to his absolute self-sufficiency, and he is the cosmic Christ. So what we meant by self-sufficiency is if you've got Christ, you've got all. Everything else is there. You do not need Christ and. It's not Christ and good works. It's not Christ and church. It's not Christ and a good family or Christ and a prayer. If you have Christ, you have everything that makes you sufficient before God. Now, it will manifest itself in the community and in corporate relationship. It will manifest itself in your family. It'll manifest itself in your work. You see all that? But it's not Christ and something as the condition for the favor with God and his divine pleasure. This is an amazing concept that God is pleased with those who are in his Son. That's a very deep and rich concept. Many men in this room struggle with the idea of a father who would be pleased with them. In the film we saw last night in Friday Night Lights, one of the motifs is a father who won the state championship when he was on the team. And he's constantly lambasting his son for fumbling the ball. And you see this incredible tension, this incredible pressure. Vincent was making the comment, I think he's right, that there's more pressure in high school football than there is anywhere else. Because you don't have any buffer between your family and your town and you. Whereas at least when you get off to college, and especially with the professionals, you have enough of a buffer where you don't have that kind of pressure. But that intensity of a father's whose love was conditional. Sure, I'll accept you based upon how you perform. The same, of course, was their attitude toward the coach. You know, as long as he was winning well, they loved him. Oh, we're all behind you. But the veiled threat was, don't let us down here. You let us down, we're going to run you out of town on a rail.
That's the Florida coach.
So you got this theme here that runs throughout the film, but it runs throughout our lives. How many men do we know, and how many men in this room, have never really received the welcome of the father? That is to say, the Father's embrace, looking you in the eye, holding you and saying, you are my beloved child. I'm pleased with you. Remember that phrase. I say that I'm pleased with you is even better than I'm proud of you. Because pride has to do more with achievement and accomplishment. God's pleasure doesn't depend upon your performance. So the Father is pleased with you. And that you are pleasing to him because Christ is in you, and his goodness is now put onto your account. It's placed in your account. Now, that is a powerful thing, and many men need to be reparented. That's the reality. Many of us have had such horrible experiences growing up that we really literally need the Father's love. We need the reparenting that God offers. The real Father, the Father of Scripture, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the Father of the prodigal son. That's the Father. He waits for us, longs for us to return, and doesn't then judge us when we return, but he welcomes us. He receives us into his arms. In fact, he runs for us, and he puts the robe on us, and he celebrates because this child who was lost is now found. He was dead, but now he's alive. And that's what happens in Christ. You were dead, but now you become alive in him. You were formerly alienated from God, but now you're a member of God's beloved household. You see the radical difference there. You belong. There's a place for you. Again, we were looking at 1 Peter for so long, but there's a verse that we kept coming back to in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want it to be very fresh in your minds as we go into this. He speaks about a living hope in 1 Peter 1:3, that we have attained to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, this living hope is a hope there by definition that will not fade, will not die. Most men embrace hopes that will die. Haven't you ever pursued a hope that died on you? And here's a living hope, a hope that will continue. In fact, he goes on to say, to obtain an inheritance, which is, and there's four qualities of this inheritance. First, it's imperishable. It can't be destroyed. Secondly, it's undefiled. It cannot be corrupted. Third, it will not fade away. That's a wonderful thought. Because you've ever had an experience that was a mountaintop experience, what happened after a while? It fades away. You can't sustain it. You wish you could sustain the experience, the intimacy, the beauty, but you couldn't do it. The adventure somehow faded away, but this will not. And fourth, it's reserved in heaven for you. Now, that's a powerful word because there's a promise. You've got a reserved seat. You've got a reserved place. You belong. There's a place with your name on it and that you are welcome to the Father. The Father names you. In fact, he'll give you a new name which no one can know. So there's think of the intimacy of that, that he gives you a new name that no one else will know but you and him. It's a powerful image, that. So there's a uniqueness in each person's relationship with him. And yet it's not just me and Jesus. That's the other side of the coin. I'm not speaking about me and Jesus. I'm talking about how that, in turn, has a profound impact on your relationships on the horizontal, how it ought to begin to transform us inside out. And thus, on this world, it's only a preparation for our eternal citizenship in heaven. But in the next, what is described as the communion of the saints is going to be beyond anything that we've ever imagined, even in our most intimate moments with another human being. It'll make that pale and insignificant. So this is yours. This is your treasure. And I'm going to tell you, though, that it's really hard to buy it if you have embraced or received conditional performance-based love. It's hard to buy because your emotions tell you otherwise, don't they? That can't be me's talking about. And again, I've given you this definition of faith numerous times. I'm giving it to you again because you need to remember this. I'm going to give it to you eventually so many times you'll know it. In fact, I can just start and you'll say, okay, it's this. Biblical faith is choosing to believe that the scriptures are true. Notice I didn't say believing, but choosing to believe that the scriptures are true, in spite of your feelings and experiences to the contrary. In spite of your feelings and experiences to the contrary. Because there's going to be a lot of things he's going to tell you that are true, and your experiences and feelings don't mesh. He'll tell you that he loves you unconditionally. Our experiences and feelings don't mesh with that in many cases. Choosing to believe. I stress the will here. And believing means that you reckon it as true. Choosing to believe that the scriptures are true, or what God tells us is true, in spite of our feelings and experiences to the contrary. Because the world around us is no friend of grace. The invisible really transcends the visible, but the world constantly clamors for us to pursue the visible over the invisible, doesn't it? It clamors for us to pursue that which is now, only now, and not which is now that will lead on to forever. So this is the thing that I want us to keep in mind then, the absolute all-sufficiency of the cosmic Christ. When we do not understand our faith, and what Paul wants to do, as we said before, is he wants to establish them in the faith so that they can think well. I want you to be men who think in a worldviewish way. I'm a big believer in this, that you need to think in a biblical worldview. A worldview asks the questions of origin, purpose, and destiny, doesn't it? Where do we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? In other words, origin, purpose, and destiny. These are critical issues about our lives. What's the problem with the human condition? What's the solution to the human condition? You see, these all are top-down worldview issues, and you want to think from that orientation. If you don't have this clear in your mind, when you don't understand your faith, what's going to happen is this. It so often happens in liberal churches that you'll water down the gospel to accommodate it to cultural expectations. That's what will happen. You will water down the gospel and accommodate it to the expectations of your culture. And you've got to be very cautious here, because when I say living in a worldview, with a consciousness of your worldview, that means you have to be able to evaluate everything that you see through that grid. Don't go to a movie without seeing it through the grid of a Christian worldview to ask it critically, what's the truth here? What's the error? You see the idea there? Don't read a newspaper or a magazine or see a commercial or a billboard or any of those things without asking, what is the message it's giving me? Is this message good? Is it not? Or is it mixed? What's the good? What's the part to be dismissed? Don't read a book without considering its worldview. There are so many good books that are out there, but there are also many books that have a kind of an amalgam of gold and of gravel. You see, it's kind of a bizarre amalgam, and you got to pick out which is which. The better you know the truth, the more instinctively you'll know the falsehood. And so you have to basically, or to use another image, it's the meat and the gristle. You spit out the gristle, and you have to discern what that is. Now, some books, the amalgam is much more weighted toward the gristle and the gravel, and some much more weighted to the gold and to the meat. But even there, you need to always read with discernment. What I'm going to ask you as well, listen to what I tell you through a worldview. It's not to say that everything I'm going to tell you is right. You have to understand that. That I'm not the authority. I seek to be a messenger, one who interprets and understands the truth, but I'm, as you know, by no means fallible. So you have to study, like the Bereans, these things to see if these things are true. You see, you have the responsibility to search the scriptures to see if these things are true. You don't just buy it, because I'm not your authority. I'm a messenger who seeks to demonstrate and proclaim the authority of another, which is exactly what Paul starts off by saying. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. He's talking here about the fact that he's an apostle, which means he's a sent one. He's been sent on a mission. And in that regard, though he occupied the office of apostle, which no one occupies now, that office, one of the conditions is that you had to see the resurrected Christ, and that there were the signs of an apostle and the power and the authority, then that the church was founded upon the apostles and upon the prophets and so forth. That's true. But there is a sense in which all of us have an apostolic calling if we see ourselves as sent ones into this world, that we have a mission. And so again, a biblical worldview invites you to see, first of all, who are you? And then secondly, what must you do? You must understand, as the men of Issachar did, and I keep going back to that verse because it's so meaningful to me, was what was it we decided it was? 1 Corinthians 12, 2 Chronicles. Was it 1st or 2nd Chronicles? 12. Go, look it up. I think it's 1 Chronicles 12:32. The men of Issachar, didn't we do this last week?
1 Chronicles 12:32.
That was it. Last week we quoted 1 Chronicles 12:32, which says, the men of Issachar understood their times and knew what they had to do. And I relate that to two words that begin with C. They understood their times, meaning they understood their culture. And knowing what they had to do means they understood their calling. You and I, are like the men of Issachar, are embedded in a culture. And within that culture, we have a very specific calling. So you have to ask yourself, where am I placed in this world? Who am I in this world? And what do you want me to do? That's what it keeps coming down to. Your identity ought to then determine your actions. Again, I'm a big believer in your being becoming more fundamental than your doing. Who you are is far more important than what you do, though I'm not down on doing. You understand this. I'm not minimizing doing. I'm only saying that if you try to do to be, it won't work. But if you be, then it'll produce the do. In other words, being in Christ will animate your doing. But doing a lot of activities won't necessarily enhance your identity or intimacy with Christ. In fact, that's the occupational hazard of ministers, is that they burn themselves out in ministry and lose their intimacy with Christ because they're doing things for Jesus. As Oswald Chambers said it so eloquently, and I quote this many times because it's so meaningful to me, he said, you know, we count as discipleship what we do by way of service to Christ. We count that as discipleship, what we do by way of service to Christ. Jesus Christ counts discipleship as who we are to him, not what we do for him. There's a huge difference. Because service can be the biggest enemy of intimacy if you're not careful. Service ought to flow out of intimacy, but it's never a substitute for it. This is why I constantly tell people, you've got to stop doing things for him. He's not impressed with what you do for him. He doesn't need what you do for him. Instead, invite him to do things through you. See the difference? Welcome him as the branch welcomes the life of the vine to manifest fruit through you. You don't create it, you bear it. But it's not your fruit, it's his life in you that produces the fruit. So you abide in, so your calling then, and this is a hard thing, is to abide in him, which means to daily manifest the idea and to renew the truth that apart from him we have and are nothing, but in him we have all things. To abide in him means that we set our minds on him and we return to him through the course of the day. We renew our minds. That we want to acknowledge that in abiding in him, we have a mindset of gratitude, of dependence, of a sense of pursuing his presence, of returning to him when our minds are in neutral, that sort of a thing. Practicing his presence is what it is called. That sort of setting your mind on the things above and practicing it, which is a big challenge in our world, isn't it? How do we do that? And I think there are small, short little things we can do that can help us. It's one of the reasons why I created that daily growth email, because there at least it's on your computer and you can click on that thing in a second and you got it and then you can click off it. Go at it for 5 seconds. Don't, 10 seconds maybe. You surely can afford to do that. It'd be like a little mini Sabbath. I'd call that a micro-Sabbath, but it's a Sabbath nevertheless. Go to that thing and then go back to your work. You see what I'm trying to, or anything else that you can find that'll help you do that. I think it's very, very helpful. Or some people carry a little 3x5 card with a verse that they're reflecting on that day, and they can pull it out at a stoplight and put it back in. In which case, the stoplight then becomes an invitation for a little another mini Sabbath. You see where I'm going with that? Instead of constantly being consumed by the problems and pressures of this world, which you will easily succumb to doing, Paul invites us instead in the chapter before this, first Philippians 4, in verse 8, to consider whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, what are we to do with those things? Set your mind, dwell on those things, you see? Now, let's be honest. Do we dwell on those things when our minds go into neutral? I seriously doubt it. Again, there's a huge difference between listening to yourself and talking to yourself. Paul's talking about talking to yourself. If you listen to yourself, you'll be whining and complaining and anxious and nervous and fretting. But if you talk to yourself, talk the truth to yourself, you see the difference? That's how you renew your mind, and that's how you abide in Christ. Because your identity will determine your practice at the end of the day. You become what you desire, and what you pursue will really define you. So we want to be people then who cultivate a biblical worldview, and that biblical worldview is always Christocentric, Christ at the center, not egocentric. The Copernican revolution again, between the egocentricity of everything revolving around us and the Christocentricity of everything revolving around him. That's the Copernican shift. Here's the problem with that though. Whereas in astronomy, once we shifted from a Ptolemaic understanding of a geocentric worldview to a Copernican understanding of a heliocentric worldview, it was a one-directional deal. We don't flip-flop between those. Once we got it, we got it. You understand the idea here? Whereas the problem with this thing, the egocentric can easily become the mode of the day. You can easily reverse that thing and succumb right back to where you were before. That's why living is so daily. You see that idea? Living is so daily, which means that there's a daily process in which each day is a little mini life. And each mini life then has its opportunities and its time. You'll never have this day again. You'll squander it or you'll invest it. And so you will never have this. We all have that same amount of time, but you'll either invest it or squander it, maybe an alloy of both, but the desire would be to invest it well and to seek those kairos moments I told you about. Didn't I tell you about that a few months ago? I think it was. Remember the Kairos versus Kronos? No, I know we did it here. You look like you don't know. Is this the same group that was here then? I don't know. Well, we're going to do it again, just very briefly, because this I can't tell you how important this is. The Kairos moments, and as a sent one, as an apostle, as one who has been sent by God, as a man on a mission. See, you are, by the way, you're a steward and you're an ambassador. You do understand those are two roles you've got. As a steward, you don't own anything. You own nothing. Even that on which your name is written and the title deed is not yours. It's his. And by the way, if you go before Christ returns, someone else will have it. You see? So you don't own anything at all. Everything is gift. Everything is on loan. Everything is a steward because a steward does not own. A steward manages the resources of another. That's who you are. You manage God's resources. Secondly, not only you're a steward, but you're an ambassador. You're not about your own business. You are in the business, on the service of another. You represent the affairs of another. You're in the king's business. And being called into this world then, and being a sent one then, we have a particular ministry that we are called to do. Now I forgot what I was saying before. Kronos and Kairos, that's what it was. I was leading up to that because if you are on a mission, then God's going to give you opportunities. And those opportunities are called Kairos moments. Remember Kronos, C-H-R-O-N-O-S, is clock time. That's what you put in your planner, your day timer, or your PDA. You put in your appointments and the things you need to be doing in your planner. That's called Kronos. And that you can plan, but you cannot plan Kairos. That is something that God will sneak up to you and then say, that was the moment. You ever have that experience you realize was you just missed it? But there are magical moments there. The transliteration would be K-A-I-R-O-S rather than Kronos. Kairos means opportunity. And we've all heard about Kairos as a ministry and so on. Kairos means opportunity, making the most of the opportunity. Now, I believe that that's what Kairos is then, is that God will give you certain opportunities this day that you may never have again. That opportunity may be perceived as an interruption. That opportunity may be perceived as a hassle. But the issue is, do you look with a view to seeing that all of life is gift and grace and calling and identity and purpose? If you come to see it that way, you begin to realize there may be some little moments here. God puts a person in my mind, probably ought to call them up. Someone calls you, whatever happens, the interruption, or something occurs, someone comes across your path that may be an invitation. You can miss it. But the best thing would be to grab it, because I'm going to promise you that what you do with your Kairos moments this day will be far more important relative to the kingdom of God than what you do in your Kronos moments today. All your Kronos moments, you can have all your appointments all day long and they can all be well and good and so forth. But if you miss the Kairos, your day was less well invested in the kingdom of God. The economy of God is different from the economy of men, as you know. God views it very, very differently. It's not the things that are visible, the things that are invisible.
Does one of those ever conflict with the other? I'm sitting here wondering.
Yeah, they do. Kairos and Kronos seem to contradict. Give you an example of that. Jesus is healing the leper, or he's healing the blind man. What do the disciples say? Hey, we got to get going. We got an appointment over here, you see? They will often contradict. That's why I said they're perceived as interruptions.
Yeah.
See, there's going to be a tension here. And that's why you have to discern in that tension, what am I called to do? Because I may be called up to give up something that I was hoping to achieve that day. But again, how do you measure productivity? It's just like that film again. To be perfect wasn't to win the game in that context. To be perfect was to do such a job, to give in so much effort that no matter what the results, you will not be ashamed. That's the idea.
Ken, how do you spell
Chronos? C-H-R-O-N-O-S. So that's where we get the word chronological or chronometer. And that's the word we normally associate with time. By the way, the Greek language has a good deal more sophistication than does the English language in terms of mood and tense and nuance. If anything, language is devolving. If anything, it is devolving. There's no question that it's devolving. We don't have cases and tenses and moods that the ancient languages had. Language is not improving. It's going down. It's the second law of thermo applied to languages and cultures. It's all going down. Everything. You mentioned rap. In the 80s, I thought the worst music that was ever invented was disco. I thought the hustle and all that, it drove me wacky hearing that stuff. Oh, that I could return to the days of disco after hearing the rap and hip-hop of our time, especially not just because it's gone beyond, it's no longer music. It's violence. There is no rhythm, no music, no harmony. It's just yelling and violence.
Profanity.
And profanity as well. It's almost like you're in a factory. You know, the sound of it is like, I used to work in Continental Can Company and Ford Assembly Line and a lot of places, a lot of factories. It's like the factory. It's mechanical, you see.
It's anarchy.
What it is, it's musical anarchy, but it's no longer music. You've passed the border of what music is and moved into the realm of noise, anarchy, and chaos. Never in the history of the world has anything like this happened. You need to understand this. It's never because the violence in their lyrics and in the actions. I don't know if you ever read those lyrics. Now, I have to ask, what's going to happen 10 years from now? I couldn't have invented this deal. What's going to be invented 10 years from now? It's a frightening thought. But I digress. as Dick, I have to look at Bick because he always thinks about my digressions. But anyway.
And the Kairos moments, aren't they also opening doors and closing windows that you have in your life?
Tell me more what you mean, so I'll make sure I understand what you're saying.
Opportunities that all of a sudden arrive that you didn't expect, and something happens.
Mm-hmm.
Or a friend calls, coming through town that you thought he was long gone or something.
Yeah. What happens there is if you miss it, the door is closed. The window is shut. Once you miss a Kairos moment, it'll not come back to you. There may be a different Kairos moment, even associated with that person, but that one you missed. So the prudent thing would be to review and ask yourself at the end of this day, I'm going to ask you to do this exercise. Consider this. What were today's Kairos moments? That'll be an interesting thing. Look back. How did I handle them? Did I miss some? You see? Because the more you sensitize yourself to that, in fact, it would be a great review at the end of the day, wouldn't it? To ask myself, what were the great moments that I got and how did I do with them? Some of them I blew, some of them I used, and I listened, yeah.
Well, does that have anything to do with when you think about somebody and all of a sudden you do get a call from them?
That's a big deal. That's a double Kairos. That one you can't miss. That one, you'd have to really, it's double because that one's like hitting you in the face. If you miss that one, you have no excuse. I can see why we'd miss some, but that one you have no excuse.
Ken, would that be, it's like the sons of God are being led by the Spirit of God.
Yes.
Walking in
yeah.
step with the
yes.
Spirit.
Yes, that's right. Keeping step the with the Spirit, which is a step-by-step process. You notice in Galatians 5, he uses that image, and he says two things. In verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And then in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us, he says, walk by the Spirit. And that second one, the first walking is your normal walk, but the second is a step-by-step. It's more, there are two different words for that. So that as I walk by the Spirit, Jesus, by the way, was always well aware of the Kairos moments. Mm-hmm. And he always found time. You know what he would do? He would reduce his world to the needs of a person who is normally overlooked and embarrassment. I mean, frankly, let's be honest, you see a beggar, you see someone in desperate straits, your first temptation is like the Pharisees to go on the other side of the street. Jesus went up to that person, reduced his world to them. Everything became that person in that moment. And then he would move on. But having done that, it was a transformative moment. And that transformative moment, in your life, you're being welcomed into those kinds of moments if you have the eyes to see. The way I look at it is, again, I get my cue from Jesus. He never let that deter his course of action. He would continue on his journey. He never allowed himself to be sidetracked by other people's agendas. He never allowed himself to be manipulated. So there's the other side of that coin as well, that you have enough discernment. It's maturity and wisdom to know when it's manipulation, when you're called, and when you're not. In a sense, I do that a little bit when somebody wants me to mentor them, for example. I'll always give them a big assignment. And 90% of people never finish the assignment. That takes care of that. You see?
See ya.
So I'll see them after they do what I ask them to do. You see, if they're serious about it, if a man is serious, I'm willing to do that. But if a man's not serious, Jesus never had time for that. I don't think you and I are called to have time for that. I don't have time to waste with a man who is just totally resistant to spiritual truth. It's a waste of my time. You don't get to know a man until you walk with him. There's a wonderful image that's used about walking together in peace and love, and this is where we're going to quit. There are some men I walk with. There's three different kinds of ministries that you have. One is just an event. You see a person only one time in this life. That's it. You go speak somewhere, you do something, it's the only time you'll ever see him. That was an event where that brought you. A second can be, so that's an occasion or an event. The second can be for a season. You may walk together for a season and then your paths split and you're never to be seen again. Or third, there's a lifetime. That's the third one. There are some men I walk with for life. They're not all here in Atlanta. There are people around the country. Whenever I see them, we pick up right where we left off. We walk together for life. So that's an image. We're walking together, but we're walking together with the Master as well. Well, we didn't finish the first verse. All I looked at as an apostle. That was it.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.